So Judges chapter 3 tonight, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this evening. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing, Lord, here in our lives. Maybe for some of us, as we're about to see, as we study tonight, it's a test. Maybe for others, it's a trial. Maybe for others, we're just walking in the joy of the Lord and all things are going well. Whatever our circumstances are, it doesn't matter because we're now here sitting at your feet to receive from you your heavenly food, your word which surpasses time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would just bear much fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, we've been seeing this in Joshua and the beginning of Judges, where the Israelites have not fully captured the land and did not destroy all of the people. We see part of it, Joshua kind of tells them, hey, like, what's your guys' problem? Like, why haven't you fully conquered the land yet? And come to find out, they're just a little scared, or they're happy with what they have already. And even in the lands that they conquered, they didn't get rid of all of the people. But now we see a little bit different of an angle of this happening. We don't see that it's necessarily just the Israelites who were lazy and compromising, but the Lord is almost using that and that decision they made for his own gain. See, the Lord was not just going to destroy the people that were left. He wasn't just going to get rid of them. Instead, he was going to use them to test, or another word that could be used for that word for test, is to train the Israelites. Now, often when we see this word or this phrase used in the scriptures, it might make us a little uncomfortable. The Lord is testing his people? There's probably nothing worse than finding out you've been in a manipulative mind game with someone when they ask you to do something, right? And they say, oh, that was just a test. I was seeing if you were loyal to me, or I was seeing if this or that. And you're like, well, that was just dumb. Why didn't you just ask me, you know? And a lot of times we can read a section like this and be like, man, the Lord is just kind of manipulative. Or we don't fully understand it. But testing has been something that the Lord has used since Abraham. Although some would even say, even to the garden. And if we want to go all the way back to the garden, even though it doesn't say that the Lord tested Adam and Eve, the fact that there was a tree that they could not eat from shows that the Lord was putting a little bit of a test in there. Now, definitively, we have it in Abraham, in the life of Abraham, where it says that the Lord went to test Abraham. And how did he do it? Well, it wasn't a multiple choice. He says, Abraham, I want you to give up your only son, Isaac, the promised one, the one that you have been waiting for and I've been telling you about. I want you to sacrifice that son. Now again, in the English language and in our understanding of God, we can read testing and be like, well, what's the deal? Does the Lord not know Abraham's heart? Or in our section this evening, does the Lord not know the Israelites' heart? See, for teachers, whether you're a teacher in a school or you're just teaching anyone anything, a lot of times you'll put them through a test so you can see how far they've progressed. You know, you practice, you practice, you practice. They did the homework. But here's where it really counts. Go through this test, find out, okay, how far along have they really progressed? But every great teacher already knows where their students are. The test just reveals to the students more so where they are. And that's exactly what the Lord does. His test doesn't give information to God. God doesn't get information. He has it all. Past, present, future. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. There is nothing new to God. I hate to say it, but we don't surprise him, which is encouraging and also discouraging. When we do something good, we don't surprise him by doing something good. And when we do something bad, it doesn't surprise him that we do something bad. There's no new information for God. This testing is not for God's own purpose. The testing is really for the Israelites' purpose. It was not so that he could know their hearts, but it's so that they would know their hearts. There's another practical reason why God did this, leaving all these nations. We find it there in verse 2. A little parenthetical remark by the author. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. See, a practical thing. Something we've actually seen God do, especially in Joshua. Remember when they were going into the land, God said, I'm not going to fully drive them out in one day. I'm not going to get rid of all of your enemies rid at the same day of the land, because then what would happen? Well, the places you don't get to yet, they'll start to become overgrown. And then nature will take its course and animals will move in. And then you'll get there and say, yeah, I don't know if I really want this place anymore. That means the vineyards would have been unkept. The fields not harvested. But instead, what did happen? Little by little, piece by piece, they took over land. And every time they got to a city and they took it over, the city was in great condition. The fields were ready to be harvested. The vineyards were ripe with produce. And so for him leaving these nations, practically speaking, not just spiritually, but practically, it's so that way the generations would know war. Again, God could have easily cleared out all the Canaanites. If God's only purpose for the Israelites was to just get rid of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Philistines, the Sidonians, and all the people there, he didn't really need the Israelites. He could have done it himself. But he's going to keep them around so that way the others will know war. Why? Because if they don't know war, well, when the time comes, they won't be ready. But we can see here in verse 6 already that they have failed the test. One of the greatest things that the Lord warned them against was intermarrying with these Canaanites. It says in verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And at first, that doesn't seem horrible. You're like, maybe I wouldn't have wanted, you know, all of you who have kids, who've gotten married, you know, you're like, well, you know, they're good. Maybe not the one I would have picked. No, you won't say that. You're like, maybe, you know, I wouldn't have picked the Canaanite guy. I wouldn't have picked. But it's the very end of verse 6. It's the fruit of their works, the consequences for their actions. And they served their gods. And that's why God said not to intermarry. It wasn't because we need to keep the bloodlines clean. We just saw this in Romans. that if God's worried about the bloodline of Abraham, he can make these stones turn into his sons, right? It wasn't about keeping the bloodline clean, or only, you know, Jews could only marry Jews. It was about what it would cost, what it would be. See, in our culture, marriage has lost so much of what it really means. What the Bible talks about, that two adults become one flesh. It's not a partnership. It's not a business agreement. It's not even a relationship. It's two becoming one single flesh. And in those days and age, even though a lot of these Gentile nations obviously didn't believe in Yahweh and believe in this, they understood that marriage was religious in a lot of ways. The wedding ceremony was religious. I mean, I love being a part of weddings and Christian weddings, obviously. You know, hearing about how the couple, their first act, they want to honor God in their marriage. And so they might take communion together as their first act of marriage. Or do other things. I've seen some where they want to worship or have a time of prayer. And it's just beautiful because they know, like, okay, this isn't just a relationship. This isn't just an agreement. In fact, that's why even in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself, is very heavy on the importance of marriage and what it represents. And so for the Israelites, they didn't think that. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. He's a good guy or she's a good gal. You know, my son says she completes him, so it can't be that bad. Before they knew it, their mixed marriages were causing them to serve other gods. And for anyone, maybe even in here tonight, to say, I'm the exception. Solomon, who was the wisest man on earth, who, let's be honest, if anyone could say they could be the exception, let's just say it could be Solomon. He was not the exception. Not at all. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and every single one forced him to build an altar to their God. The wisest man on earth who had audibly heard God's voice, was given the wisdom from God and the peace and the riches and everything, still didn't understand that because, you know, just googly eyes over women. The wisest man on earth. I've recently been hit with the weight of now being in my 10th year of pastoring here. I remember at the beginning at our annual pastor's conference, one of the, Sandy Adams, the leader of our area, him or someone else kind of somberly saying, if you look around, about half these guys won't be here in about 4 years. Some for good reasons or other reasons. And some for bad reasons. And I've been doing this long enough now to know that there is a lot who fall to the bad reasons. There are a lot who fall to, oh, it could never be me. We all should live our life, myself included, that we realize it could always be us. And to never compromise. And so as we move on, we see how they did not pass the test. And so verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And the author really wanted me to make sure I could try and pronounce that name. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Do you mind, Gerald or Tim, if we turn the AC up a little bit? It's a little warm in here. I know it's not me preaching. I'm not one of those preachers, you know. I don't need the little, you know, pad because I'm sweating. No, it's a little toasty. From this point on, we now begin kind of the ups and downs of most of the book of Judges. What Judges is, I mean, this is the bread and butter of Judges, unfortunately. At the very beginning, verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? They have this cycle of they sin, they go into captivity, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a deliverer. And then what happens? They do it all over again. They sin, they go into captivity, they cry out to the Lord raises up a deliverer. And they sin, and it's just over and over. And by the time you're like halfway through the book of Judges, you're like, haven't they figured it out yet? And again, as I've mentioned, what is the Bible to us? Well, Paul says it in the New Testament. It's a mirror. This is what we do. Maybe not go into captivity, but we're captive to our sins and our passions and our lusts oftentimes. Or this is what we can do. It's a mirror of sometimes what we can be, as I just mentioned. But we'll see these judges, or these deliverers as they're called here, raised up by the Lord. And the first is someone we actually already know, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. We saw him earlier when Caleb said, hey, whoever takes this mountain gets my daughter in marriage. And Othniel says, well, I really like her, so I'm going to take this mountain. Excuse me. And then we saw that his daughter ended up asking her father for the upper and lower springs. And he says, oh, sure, honey. Gives them to her, and that's Othniel. So we already know he's a man who's valiant, a man who's ready to take on action, a man who can fight, a warrior. Note, though, in verse 10, what it says there. It wasn't built off of his warrior spirit that Othniel was able to do these things. It says that he was filled by the Spirit of the Lord. See, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord didn't work like it did in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord was there. He just kind of had a different kind of how he worked differently. In the Old Testament, we see specific people at specific times being filled with the Spirit. But we don't see that they're always filled with the Spirit. In fact, one of my favorite things about the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit is one of the very first guys filled with the Spirit wasn't a priest, wasn't a leader. He was a construction worker. He was the guy who was tasked with building the tabernacle. The Lord says, and I have filled him with my spirit of wisdom to do the task at hand. And I love that, because so often we can equate filling the Spirit with like some, oh, well, obviously, man, he's teaching the Word. He must be filled with the Spirit. Oh, man, they're leading worship. They must be filled with the Spirit. Or their prayers that they pray. Oh, just filled with the Spirit. But did you know if you're swinging a hammer, you can be filled with the Spirit? If you're serving in kids' ministry, you could be filled with the Spirit. If you're cleaning up trash, you could be filled with the Spirit to do so. Now, it's a little bit different since Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2. As believers now, we have the Spirit in us at all times. Doesn't always mean we're allowing Him to work through us. As Paul says, that the Spirit is subject to the prophets. The Spirit doesn't just take over and all of a sudden we're a great teacher one day, or we're leading worship, or we're swinging hammers, if that's what He's called you to do. But He's always abiding in us, and He's always wanting to work through us. And to do God's will, His purpose, His work, well, we have to be filled with the Spirit. It's something we've actually seen. This isn't the first time. It wasn't Joshua, Moses, all of these guys filled with the Spirit to do the work of God, given the wisdom to do the work of God. And we see that Othniel, well, what does he do? Well, he delivers these people. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. It says in verse 8 that for 8 years they served this guy. And then in verse 9 it says, and then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This reminds me of Jonah as he's in the belly of the big fish. If you remember the story correctly, it says that he was swallowed by the fish and then he sat in the belly for 3 days. And then he cried out to the Lord. For 3 days he sits in there. And I can only imagine Jonah, because we can kind of sense his demeanor throughout it. It probably looks a lot like this. Maybe trying to figure out what direction this fish is headed. You know, I dove in east and swallowed me up, and now we're might be going south. Might 3 days. Well, the children of Israel, 8 years they're serving this guy. And after 8 years, someone finally said, you know what? Didn't we serve a God who promised to get us out of this stuff and said that we wouldn't have to do this if we obey him? So 8 years. After 8 years, they decide to cry out. It also reminds me of the story of the prodigal son who got down to his lowest point before he realized, you know what? This isn't it. He had all the other stuff happen to him. It wasn't like it was the first thing that happened to him, where he's sitting there in the pigsty eating what the pigs are eating, that he said, oh. I mean, he had so many other things happen to him prior to that. I pray tonight, if there's anyone here who is ignoring the Lord, serving their flesh, they wouldn't wait 8 years. Because what happens? When they cry out, what happens? The Lord doesn't put them on hold. The Lord doesn't say, well, let's schedule a meeting. The Lord immediately answers. And what does he do? He sends a deliverer. He raises up Othniel, and then they're free. And so the land had rest, in verse 11, for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. It also implies that they served the Lord for those 40 years, something, again, we'll see as part of the pattern for the Israelites. As long as their leader was good and the Lord was doing what they wanted him to do, well, by all means, we'll serve him. But look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms, which is also Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So now this sets the stage for probably one of the coolest stories in the book of Judges, let alone the Bible. And if you have boys, this is probably one of the best stories to start out with reading the Bible with them. You know, they might be like, oh, you know, the Bible, I don't know what. Boys, I know you heard Noah's Ark. I know you've heard, you know, Jonah. I know you've heard Jesus and the fish. Let me tell you about Ehud. And, you know, and I'll tell you, something we do for our family Bible studies, I would encourage you, if you don't have family Bible studies, start. And one way with kids, you know, is that we've done is getting them to act these things out. And boy, this one's fun. Again, if you have boys especially, it's fun. You know, who wants to be the big fat guy? Oh, I do. You know, who wants to be the left-handed guy? Oh, I do. And a lot of fun. So this sets the stage for this awesome story. Well, it's good and it's bad. Because the beginning's not great and the ending is also not great. But everything in between is pretty cool. We see at the beginning, verse 12, what happens? The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the Lord's sight, they did evil. But then we have something here that confuses so many. It says, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. It's not a typo. That's not a scribe's remarks or an editor's note. It says the Lord strengthened Eglon. And Eglon just translates to ox. But there are a lot of people who struggle with the Lord strengthening, using people that are outside of His chosen people. In fact, one of the greatest examples we have of this is the prophet Habakkuk. In his prophecy, the Lord tells him, hey, I am going to send Babylon against you. I'm going to strengthen up Babylon. I'm going to use Babylon to judge you. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a second, Lord. That's not in your playbook. That's not right. How could you use a wicked nation to judge your people? And the Lord's like, well, first off, you guys aren't so much better. And secondly, I'll use who I want to use. And I'll still hold them accountable, which he does. He holds the Babylonians accountable. That's why Persia came. The Medes and the Persians, Persia came in to take over Babylon. It was God's judgment on Babylon, partially for what they did to Israel. They went above and beyond the judgment that the Lord had called on them. But Habakkuk, a prophet, he doesn't understand it. He could not imagine how God could use these guys to bring judgment on His chosen people. But see, God can and does use anyone or anything to accomplish His plans. Now that's another one of those encouraging and discouraging things. It's encouraging to know that the Lord doesn't need me. And what I mean by that is, I used to get so condemned by myself, by my flesh, and by the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He was good at that. When I would be talking to someone, and there was just a pitch right down the plate for the gospel, and I kept my mouth shut. And then afterwards, I'd be rolling around on my bed saying, oh no, that person's going to hell because of me, because I didn't share the gospel with them. The Lord needed me to share the gospel with them. Because if I don't do it, no one will. And the Lord had to show me that, man, I don't need you. I want to use you. I desire to use you. But I don't need you. That's the encouraging part. The discouraging part of that is, sometimes the people and the things He does use for His purposes and plan. We all probably know the great story of Balaam and his donkey. Now that story is just one of the weirdest stories in Scripture, I think. First off, we have he's called Prophet Balaam, but he's not an Israelite. So who is he a prophet for? We kind of really don't know. But at the same time, he does have a connection to Yahweh. And he's able to hear from Yahweh. And then he even says, I will only speak what Yahweh speaks. And that's what he does. He seems like maybe he's a good prophet. But then we find out later he's a prophet for profit. Because he's like, well, I'm not going to curse them, but I can tell you how they can curse themselves. And how does he do it? Well, we've already seen it in this chapter. Get your women down there in the camp. That'll lead them astray. They'll start marrying the Midianite women and serving their gods. See, God is not limited in who and what He can use. And in that story with Balaam, we know that he used his donkey to speak to Balaam. A donkey. And every pastor has said it. If he can use a donkey, he can use me. It's not wrong. But God can and will and does use anything and anyone. He's not limited to just the holy and righteous people, although that's who he desires to use. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. In fact, we'll see a little later on with Deborah and Barak that God wanted to use Barak, and he said, nope. And so God says, all right, well, I don't need you. I'm going to use Deborah. And he uses Deborah to accomplish his will and his plan. And so God strengthens Eglon. Again, it sounds odd, but he does this. And he gathers the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and they get together and they conquer them. And how long do they serve him? 18 years. Heart is getting harder, right? 8 years, now 18 years. And what happens? Well, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears them and raises up a deliverer. And we have this guy Ehud, which his name means majesty. But more importantly, he's a left-handed man. Now this is special. They are few and far between. And we're going to see that here in a second, how this plays out. Verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. It's important. We'll get to that. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Lord doesn't hold back. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. They thought he was in the bathroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed. They're like, he's taking so long. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. We have this, again, you can see why little boys would just love this story, you know. Espionage, he's like a spy, he's going in there, dagger and a blade, and, you know, it gets pretty real. He's a fat guy, goes into his belly, gets kind of sucked into his belly, past the hilt, and all of a sudden, everything comes out. That's as far as I'll take it tonight. And then, you know, Ehud escapes, and then finally their servants see him, and boom, he's fallen dead on the floor. I mean, I don't know if anyone's made a good, like, TV or movie of this, but, like, this would kill, I think. As we look at this story, we see a couple things to note. First, he's a left-handed man, and it says that he built a dagger and put it on his right side. With swords or daggers, they would typically put them on their opposite side of where they were handed. So left-handed on the right side, right-handed on the left side. So when the guards would come to check him, well, what side are they going to check? Because most everyone's a right-handed man. Well, they check the left side. Oh, there's nothing over there. All right, you're good to go. Little do they know, on the right side is where he has everything, right? Now, being a left-handed man in this culture was not something to typically be proud of. In fact, there's even times in the Bible where being left-handed is kind of viewed as an insult. But we see that the God uses, again, going back, God will use anyone. And he uses a left-handed man. And why? Well, because he's able to sneak into the king's chamber. And he's able to kill this guy. Right? And he appeals, Ehud appeals to Eglon's desire for something special. He's like, oh, I got a special message from the Lord from you. And Eglon goes, all right, everyone get out. I got to hear this. What's God got for me, you know? And from there, he takes the opportunity to strike. And he's fallen dead. Well, we're not done there. Look at verse 26. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So he went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. You know, we get caught up in the story of Ehud and Eglon and him killing him and all that. That's fun. That's great. That, again, that would make a great movie. But more impressive is what happens after with Ehud. Ehud just doesn't go after the flashy kill, the assassination. What does he do? He goes down to Seirah and he leads the people back into battle. A true leader. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just going to kill the king. You guys go and battle it out. He goes and he leads the people. He delivers them. And what does it say? Well, 10,000 stout men of valor were killed. So Moab had subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. For 80 years the land had rest. All because Ehud, this man, was willing. Again, we're not given any background to him. Not like we knew Othniel. We're not given any background. Was he a mighty man of valor? We don't know. But the Lord strengthened him. The Lord filled him with his spirit to do these things. And the land had rest. And then we see in verse 31, as we close up tonight, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, we're not given much about this Shamgar guy, except that he killed 600 men with an ox goad. That's pretty cool. Kind of an interesting tool to use. So obviously, he was a mighty man of valor. And he also delivered Israel. And we'll see that. As we kind of continue on, there's sometimes where they get barely any mention. Like their name is mentioned. Or sometimes their sons. Or they had this many sons that rode on this many donkeys. And so on and so forth. Regardless, we see that all of this comes from the Lord delivering. The cycle of the people sinning, the people crying out, the Lord hearing, and the Lord delivering. And this is just the cycle. Now, what's amazing about this isn't necessarily the cycle of the Lord's salvation. And all of these that we've read tonight, and we'll continue to read through Judges, we'll see that the people cry out, the Lord hears, the Lord delivers. And that's for their own national salvation in terms of saving them from their enemies. But that's not the great picture that we get in the Bible of the Lord's true salvation. Because we never cried out for a deliverer. We never cried out to be free from our bondage. And then the Lord sent his son to die for us. No, instead it was the Lord who had made the plan right away, before the foundations of the earth. In fact, his plan of salvation was not reactionary to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't sin and they said, well, wait a second, I need to figure this out. How's this going to work? How am I going to save you guys? No, instead, before the foundations of the world, he was willing and set to die for our sins. Which means that when God even made Adam and Eve, he knew they were going to sin. And yet he still made them anyways. Because he desired to have that relationship with them. Which is why he made you. He desired to have a relationship with you. And that's why he sent his son for you, for all the world, for anyone who would believe. And see, with the Israelites, as I mentioned before, their faithfulness kind of rested on, well, how long did that deliverer live, or his sons after him? We'd serve the Lord for that long. See, our deliverer is living forevermore. His faithfulness has no end. His rule has no end. So these deliverers, although they're great, they are not the ones to come. They are not the ones to look for. They're a picture, a glimpse. And the Lord's going to use these guys to show them their need for Him. Just like we all have a need for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for delivering us. Lord, even before we asked, Lord, You sent Your Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, as we continue this week, Lord, strengthen us. Lord, we need Your Spirit like You've given Othniel and Ehud and all the others that followed after You. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to do Your work. Whether that's our jobs, our homes, our friendships, our ministries, Lord, we need to be filled with Your Spirit to do what You've called us to do. And so, Lord, wherever we go from this place, I pray that we would bear fruit.